I'll be reading verse 1 through 13. Let's listen again carefully. This is God's word for God's people. And now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." So he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.' And he said to them, 'Which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are in bed with me. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. For if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father in God, we ask now that you would give us of your Holy Spirit, for we ask you, and we ask that you would give us understanding of the words of the Spirit, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have heard them today. Teach us to pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. There was a film that came out about 15 years ago, one of my favorite films, called Signs, where Mel Gibson plays a widower, a man, a father of 2 young children, and he is a former minister as well. And as the story unfolds at the beginning, you find out that he has actually left the church, and he has left the faith because he is angry at God. A painful tragedy has struck in his life. His wife was out walking one evening, and through the negligence and irresponsibility of someone else, she was hit by a car and killed. And he's angry. He has given his life to God, to serve God and to serve God's church, and this happens to him. And so because of this, he turns his back on God. He's also turned his back on prayer. Later in the movie, when he and his family, his brother and his children, are facing severe danger, life-threatening danger, his brother begs him, implores him, "Please, pray. You used to pray. We need your prayers." And he loses his temper at that moment, and he says, "I am not wasting one more minute of my life on prayer." His family's frightened. His children are crying. They want and they need divine help. But he won't pray. He won't go to the Lord. It's one of my favorite films, and for reasons I'll tell you later. But the struggle of the main character is something that we probably can all relate to in some way. The frustration of wondering if prayer is a waste of time. There have been times when all of us, I think, have been disappointed in prayer. And yet almost everybody in the world prays. You know that even though many pray to false gods, almost everybody in the world prays. A recent poll even said that 30% of atheists pray sometimes. It doesn't make any sense, and of course most of them don't. But I've had atheists ask me, "Would you please pray for me?" I've told people who don't believe in God that I'm praying for them, and they've thanked me. Maybe they're just being polite. Thank you, I appreciate that. But I think there's a deeper reason. I attribute it to the way that God made us. I think this is what Scripture says. God has made us in a certain way to long for Him. Like Augustine said in prayer so long ago, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." We long for God because we've been made by Him. And that applies to each and every human being. We are all made in His image for an eternity of love and relationship and communication with Him as our God. And we're not going to be whole or complete until that happens. And for some, they will spend an eternity empty because they refuse. Last week, we saw the story of Mary and her sister Martha. And we understood through that account, Jesus tells us about the most important thing, the most needful thing, the best thing to spend your life on. The most necessary thing is to be at the feet of Jesus, to hear Him, to be in His presence. But prayer, as we see today, is also a needful thing, and it actually goes right along with being at the feet of Jesus. It fits perfectly with hearing His voice. And so that's why in this next part of Luke, Jesus is teaching His disciples, of course, in this section, what it means to be His disciples, what it means to follow Him, what it means that we are the children of God the Father, and it means that we will pray, that you can pray, you can use words like these. You can appeal to God as your Father. There are certain expectations that you can have because you are a part of the divine family. You have a status. In Christ, you are adopted as sons of your Heavenly Father. And of course, we think of adoption, rightly so, as a change of status. It's a change of legal status. But it's also much more than that. It's a change of a way of life. When a child is adopted by new parents, you know, all of the legal formalities have to be gone through. There is a change of status. He receives a new name. But it also changes his whole life. He goes to live with a new family in a new home. And he has to get to know these new parents and learn what pleases them and learn how to obey them. Learn how things are done in the house. And he has all these privileges as their child, but also obligations. He has the joy of having a new father and getting to know him and what pleases him. And that is what adoption is about in the Scriptures as well. Adoption is a change of our status that we have by virtue of faith and justification, but it is also living a new life, and it is learning how to please and how to speak to our Father as His children. And so Jesus' disciples come to Him, and they say, or at least one of His disciples, "Teach us to pray. Teach us how to speak to our Father in heaven." And that's what we'll be looking at today. And the first thing I want to say about what Jesus teaches us here is that prayer is speaking. Prayer is using words to communicate to God. So when this disciple comes and says, "Lord, teach us," Jesus gives him words. Jesus says in verse 2, "When you pray, say these things." Here are the words that you're to speak. Jesus gives us a guide for us in prayer. When we pray, the Lord wants us to use words. Now, that might seem like so obvious of a statement to make that it's hardly worth talking about, but it's not obvious at all. For many people in the world who pray, words are seldom used. For many people, prayer is more of a state of mind. It is perhaps more of an emptying yourself of thoughts and words. And a lot of this, of course, comes from Eastern pantheistic religions like Buddhism or Hinduism. And it has great influence in our culture in the form of the New Age movement. You see, in a pantheistic worldview, words are not important. Words are part of sort of the shadowy, worldly, material existence that we have to rise above. We have to get out of that. We have to get away from that. Words are considered unspiritual, and they're just a shadow of the true invisible reality. And a lot of this pagan Eastern influence has come into the Church of Christ. There is a lot of teaching in the church today. It is common in many parts of the church for people to say you have to empty your mind of all thoughts and all words. You have to do that in order to have some kind of mystical experience with God. Sometimes people will use words in an improper way. They will use the word God, for instance, and just repeat that word over and over and over and over. God, God, God. Or love, 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 love. Repeat it over and over again, which causes you not to think about God or love, but it brings you to the point where you're not thinking about anything. And that's the purpose of it, to empty your mind of thought and words. And this is pagan prayer. This is not Christian prayer. And this is because the Scripture tells us, the Scripture, God's words, that words are not beneath God's dignity. Jesus Christ himself is the Word. He is the Logos. God himself speaks as he did at creation and brought all things into existence. Human beings made in the image of God speak, right? Animals and plants and fish and birds, they do not speak. They do not use language because they are not made in God's image, and we are, and God has given us that gift. Language, speech, grammar, vocabulary, all those wonderful things. God has given us that gift first and foremost so that we may understand him speaking to us, and then so that we can speak to them. And so, you see, prayer must be in the form of words. Jesus likes words. He is the Word. He is the Logos. Prayer, biblically, is also speaking to a real person. And again, this seems like an obvious point, but it's not to so many people. We do not pray because it makes us feel better. Okay? We do not pray because of all of the psychological and physical health benefits that we get from it. We do not pray to understand ourselves. We don't pray because it makes us feel better. We pray because there is someone on the other end of that prayer, a real person who we're talking to. That is basic to biblical Christian prayer. There is a person who is hearing your prayer. Someone that you are talking to. And Jesus says that person is the Father, his Father, our Heavenly Father. And verse 2, he says, say, our Father in heaven. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that you can't pray to Jesus, the Son, that you can't pray to the Holy Spirit. There are prayers in the Bible to those two persons of the Trinity as well. But prayer, as Jesus teaches it, is primarily, Christian prayer is primarily to the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. That's how he teaches us to pray. And that is why when people do not pray in the name of Jesus, believing in Jesus, to the Father, they are not really praying. They are not really speaking to the living God. They are praying to an idol, not a person. And that sounds very rude to say those kinds of things. But, you know, what we ought to be thinking is it's very rude and irreverent and even blasphemous to say that we can pray without acknowledging God as our Father. That we can pray without acknowledging his beloved Son and trusting in him. That is very dishonoring to the Lord. And so do we want unbelievers to pray to God? Yes, we do. We want them to pray. And so that's why we tell them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and come to the Father through him, and then your prayers will be heard. And that makes perfect sense when we understand Jesus' prayer here, that prayer is directed to a specific person, not to the divine, not to the great spirit or the numinous or the one or anything like that, but to our Father in heaven. And that is maybe the most important concept, the most important understanding that we could have of prayer from the Bible. It's much more important to understand that than all kinds of techniques or nuts and bolts about praying itself. In fact, the Bible is actually very sketchy about the techniques of prayer. It doesn't really tell us a whole lot. One author, Edmund Clowney, writes that the Bible does not present an art of prayer, it presents a God of prayer. Realizing prayer is directed to the person of the Father is tremendously helpful because it reminds us that prayer really is very simple. And the Bible does not focus on all kinds of techniques and, you know, just using the right exact words and breathing and all kinds of nonsense that pagan prayer focuses on. Our prayers are just talking to our Father. It's just speaking words to a person. We are to focus on God Himself and what He has said about Himself. And it is in that relationship that we find the words to speak. We find the words of prayer or praise or adoration or confession or thanksgiving or lamentation or whatever it is that we need to express. And that's why prayer just goes hand in hand with the Scriptures. That's why we need the Scriptures. We need God's words to learn how to pray. The events, the content, the vocabulary of our prayers are meant to be found in the Scriptures. And that consists, in that consists our response to God as He speaks to us there. And there's so much in the Scripture that teaches us how to pray. A lot of it is prayer itself in the Psalms or in the prophets or the apostles. But also what God reveals about Himself, about what He is doing in the world, what He is doing in the plan of redemption, how He is giving us His wisdom to grow and to mature. He's given us almost an infinite amount of material that can go into our prayers. And so we should immerse ourselves in the words of God so we will have words to speak to Him. The alternative, of course, to this, when we don't immerse ourselves in the Scripture, when we don't learn how to pray from the Bible, is that we are simply guided by our own whims, by our own sometimes selfish wants or opinions or desires, which we disguise as God's will. And even the greatest, strongest Christians can do this. George Whitefield was one of the great preachers of Christian history. His preaching in the decades before the American Revolution was used by God to bring many, many thousands of people to Christ in Britain and in the American colonies. And in 1743, Whitefield is really at the height of his powers as a preacher. The Lord greatly blessed him and his wife with the birth of a son, their first child. And Whitefield believed and he prayed fervently that his son would grow up and he would become himself a great and powerful preacher. In fact, greater and more powerful than Whitefield himself. And that God would do greater things through his son than he was doing through George Whitefield. And he prayed so fervently for this, and he believed it with such certainty. In fact, that when he baptized his infant son, he preached a sermon on all the great things that his son would do for the kingdom of God. And some of the congregation were actually kind of shocked about this, but he didn't back down. He really, really believed this. He was that sure. And so imagine his shock when, at 4 months old, his infant son had a seizure and died. He was stunned. He was absolutely stunned. And in that, he also recognized his own folly, his own foolishness. One author says that Whitefield had interpreted his own feelings, his understandable and powerful fatherly pride and joy in his son, and his hopes for him, as God speaking to his heart. And Whitefield realized this, and he actually wrote a prayer that you can read today, repenting of how he allowed himself to be misled and how he misled his own congregation. And he prayed that this experience would make him a wiser and more humble man. Now, of course, we don't want to say that God doesn't prompt our thoughts, nor does or that he doesn't guide them in certain directions. He does. But we cannot be absolutely certain of his will, and not just our wishes and desires, unless it's revealed to us in his word. And so the scriptures are so important for us if we are to learn to pray rightly. And that's why this passage is so important for the disciples of Jesus, then and today. Lord, I know that this is what I should pray for. I know this is right. Or do we say, Lord, teach me to pray. Teach me what words to speak. So we have here the Lord's Prayer, prayer as Jesus taught it. And Jesus told us in this passage in Matthew chapter 6, where we also find a slightly different version of the Lord's Prayer. The version in Matthew 6 was taught to the multitudes as part of the Sermon on the Mount. The words here, almost identical, are taught to Jesus' disciples. So that's why there's a little bit of difference in what you maybe memorized when you memorize the Lord's Prayer. But it's still the same prayer. And I won't spend a lot of time on each of the petitions, but I'll go through them quickly. Jesus says, again, first of all, that we are to pray by calling on our Father in heaven. Our prayer is intimate and yet reverent. We call on our Father, and yet he is in heaven. And we also pray in the plural. Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer, the form of prayer, in a corporate form. He is our Father in heaven. And that's important. We can pray my Father as well. But when we pray our Father, even when we're praying alone, what does that teach us? It teaches us that we're not alone in our prayers. We are not the only one praying. Remember, Elisha thought that during Jezebel's persecution, he was the only man left in Israel who was praying. God said, no, there are many who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. We need to understand that we do not go before the Father alone. All the hosts of God are to pray without ceasing. But it doesn't mean that all of our prayers are just some sort of indiscernible hum, God doesn't really hear the individual prayers. No, he hears all of them, each of them individually. But we're also part of a praying community. And that is to give us confidence and boldness as we go to our Father. Jesus says, pray also, hallowed be your name. He is our Father in heaven. That means there is intimacy and nearness, but there is also distance. And that hallowness, that holiness, it captures that distance. And we are to hallow his name because he is transcendent. He is above all the things that he has made. He is the uncreated creator and the Lord of all creatures. And so this is actually a petition. We are asking God to hallow his name. We are asking God to work in our lives, to work in us, so that we may treat his name as holy by our words, our thoughts, our deeds, and that he may work in my family and in my church, so that we would reverence his name, so that we would be a fitting vessel for his name. But not just limited to that. Even out into the world, into our city and community and nation, we want God's name to be regarded as holy, that all would see who he is, and that all would bow before him. Jesus says, pray, your kingdom come. Our Father, as we go to him, is a great king. And he has glorified and lifted up his Son and made him a great king as well. Isaiah 9 says that the government is upon his shoulders, the government of the world, the government of the nations. And how does this help us to pray? Well, we pray that all that Christ has claimed and all that the Father has promised to give him would be brought into submission to him. And that means praying that nations and peoples would be brought to him. But it's also praying about the small things of life, that in all of our attitudes, in all of our actions, we would be in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that for our others, for our family members and our friends. His kingdom has come, and he is bringing all things in submission to himself. And it is for that that we should pray. And because he is the great king and sovereign over all things, is there anything he can't do? Is there anything that is not important to him, that does not apply to him, that does not capture his attention? No, his kingdom includes it all. We pray, your will be done. Your will be done. And this part of the prayer that a lot of people think, this is just sort of a shrug of the shoulders, you know. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter what I pray if God's will be done. And that's not the case at all. We're to be praying according to God's will, his revealed will. What he has told us in his scriptures give us, again, as we've already said, so much to be praying for. We might not know how he will answer particular prayers. We might not know his secret will or his hidden decree. Does God want this person to recover of their illness? I don't know, but I will pray for them. Does God want my neighbor to become a Christian? I don't know, but I'm going to pray for them, and I don't have to know God's secret hidden will in order to pray. But when we pray according to his revealed will, we know that he wants to answer our prayers, and he will do those things that are best when we trust him for the outcome. So we pray according to his will. In Alexander Solzhenitsyn's book, One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, about the horrors of life in a Soviet prison camp, there is one day where Ivan, the main character, is praying. He's silently sitting there praying with his eyes closed, and another prisoner comes up to him and ridicules him. He says, "Prayer isn't going to help you get out of this place any faster." And Ivan opens his eyes and says, "I do not pray to get out of prison. I pray to do the will of God." What has God promised to do for you? You know, there are prayers that if you pray, you know for certain God will answer them. There's no question. What has God promised you? What has he guaranteed to you? What are his blessings? How about salvation from sin and forgiveness of sins? How about deliverance from temptation that we'll come to in a minute? How about his supplying of all your needs? How about wisdom, protection from danger, every good thing, even many times your desires? He will give you, Psalm 37 says, the desire of your heart. Every page of Scripture contains promises of God, and it is his will to give you those things. And so ask for them. Turn those promises into petitions as you pray. Jesus says we also can pray for daily needs. In verse 3, he says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Physical needs are not considered by Jesus to be unimportant, something not worth bothering about, something not worth the attention of our Heavenly Father. Our physical needs are not unspiritual. And so Jesus teaches us, pray for your daily bread. The wording here is a little different than Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, day by day, pray for the day's necessities, but also for the future day's necessities. And then Jesus says in verse 4, pray for forgiveness. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. We have a Father who is eager to forgive if we ask, and he will always answer that prayer. Always. We need forgiveness, and he meets that need. Our debt before him is real, and he has done all in our redemption to meet that need. But forgiveness is not just for us, it's for others as well. And so we also need to forgive those who sin against us. And Jesus' prayer, that he teaches us takes account of that. And this is really a sobering request. Because quite clearly, Jesus is tying up our request for the Lord's mercy to our own mercy, as we are called to forgive those who have sinned against us. We're calling on Jesus and the Father to look on our actions, to look at the attitudes of our hearts and act accordingly. Father, I have sinned, and I need your forgiveness. And I also need to forgive those who have sinned against me, who've shamed me, who've hurt me. This is a challenge for us because we're not necessarily always ready to do that. But we must do it if we desire to be forgiven. Jesus says to pray for deliverance. Do not lead us into temptation or testing there. Not only do we need to be forgiven of sins, but we need to be freed from the power of sin over us and the influence of sin over us. And by this petition, we're not praying that we would never be tested. We need testing. God does send testing into our lives. It's one way that we grow and become strong in our faith. But we pray, Jesus says, not to be led into temptation, which is a very different thing. In other words, not to be ensnared by it, not to be captured by it or defeated by it. And part of our prayer for deliverance is also deliverance from the evil one. There is a real person, the devil, who represents evil and is in some way the ringleader of sorts of those who are in rebellion against God. He's not the equal opposite of God. He's not some kind of dark force. He is a creature and completely dependent upon God as all creatures are. Instead of loving God, he hates God. And he is the accuser. He is the slanderer. He is the father of liars and murderers. He's the Lord, even Jesus says, the Lord of the dung heap, right? Not all temptation comes from the devil, but all temptation that we fall into, that we are ensnared by, does serve his cause. It does serve his rebellion. He is real and powerful. We are to pray against him. We are to pray that his schemes and plans would be frustrated, they would fail, and we would flee from him. So Jesus says, pray for deliverance. That's the Lord's Prayer. And now Jesus tells us some other things that we need to remember if we are to understand his way to pray. And that is the need to persist in prayer, the need to be faithful in prayer. In order to encourage us to do this, to be persevering and persistent, Jesus tells a parable. It's usually called the parable of the friend at midnight. It could be the parable of the annoying neighbor. Might be a more fitting title. Whatever it's called, Jesus is teaching us through this parable not only what kind of prayer we ought to pray, but what kind of Father we have that we are praying to. So verse 5, he said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer him from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many or as much as he needs.'" This parable, the key to this parable really hangs on the importance of hospitality in Jesus' culture. Right? We've seen expressions of that several times in Luke already. You still find this in many places in the Middle East. When someone comes to your home, there is a proper way to welcome them. You serve them, you provide a meal for them, you wash their feet. To fail to do these things was absolutely inexcusable in that culture. It is shameful conduct. And it not only reflects badly on a particular family or a household, if that happens, it reflects badly on a whole community, a whole town. And so Jesus puts this parable actually in a form of a question. Which of you would do this? You know, if a friend came at midnight, banging on the door, my friend has unexpectedly showed up. He's on a journey. I have no food. Which of you would make lame excuses, like I'm already in bed with my kids, or the door is already locked and latched? This would probably provoke laughter in the audience that Jesus is telling this to. The excuses are absolutely absurd. They make sense in modern culture, but they don't really make sense in ancient Jewish culture. Nobody would ever do that. Nobody would do it. Of course you would get up. Of course you would answer the door. You would not just give him a few loaves of bread. You would give him, like Jesus says in verse 8, anything he needs, as much as he needs. And then in verse 8 he says, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend. So what Jesus is saying here is that even if the neighbor who's banging on your door is not your friend, he's the neighbor you don't like, he's the annoying guy down the street, in that culture, you're still going to open the door. You're still going to help him to practice hospitality, because again, the reputation of the whole community is at stake. And so you help. What's the point of the parable? How much more does your Father want to give you what you need? How much more do you need to persist and persevere to be constant in prayer, maybe even be annoying in prayer? You can go to the Father at any time, any place. Be persistent. Be persistent. Sometimes we think, you know, I prayed to God about this thing for, it's been days, you know, and nothing has happened so far. Maybe I should stop praying about it. Maybe I'm getting on his nerves. No, we need to be bold in prayer, like Luther. Luther used to talk about prayer as bombarding heaven, you know, rolling a cannon up to the gates of heaven and blasting the doors open. That's what Jesus is talking about in this parable as well. And then he applies it further for us in verses 9 and 10. He says, so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open. Don't be afraid to ask, Jesus says. Don't be afraid to ask. Knock like a neighbor knocking in the midnight in an emergency. But also seek, right? Seek. Well, I asked God to provide a job for me, and now I'm sitting here waiting for the phone to ring, and nothing's happening. Well, you need to seek, right? That means sending out the applications and making phone calls and getting on the internet and talking to people. Pray, but seek. You know, Lord, I'd love to find a wife. I'd love to get married. Lord, please help some godly woman, you know, who finds me interesting and attractive. You know, that's a big tall order for most of us guys. So pray, knock, ask, but also seek. You know, don't wait for the phone to ring. Don't wait to have her come knocking on your door. That's what Jesus is saying here. But we all have this question in the back of our minds too. Why doesn't God seem to answer my prayers? He says he will. You know, he says he's a father, but oftentimes it seems that he doesn't. Verse 11, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Here's the answer to that question. Why isn't God answering my prayers? If you are God's child, if you are a Christian walking with the Lord, repenting of sin, faithfully worshiping him, honoring his name, he will hear and answer all of your prayers. All of your prayers. He will hear and he will answer. He is our Father. And so to understand that, let's put it in those terms, father and child. Suppose a child comes to his dad, little child, dad, can I have some ice cream? And dad is, you know, feeling very generous. Sure, sure, I'll get you some. You can have some ice cream. That's a nice dad. That's a generous dad. Child comes to his dad 5 minutes before dinner. Dad, can I have some ice cream? No, we're about to have something else. You have to wait. Maybe after dinner, perhaps, but you have to wait. We're going to be doing something else first. After dinner, child comes to dad. Dad, can I now have ice cream? And dad says, well, actually, I didn't tell you this before, but your mom made blueberry pie, your favorite. And so we're going to have that. Wow, that's even better. That's even better than just ice cream. Or child comes to dad the next day. Dad, can I eat nothing but ice cream forever and ever and ever? No, no. In a few weeks, your clothes aren't going to fit, and you'll never reach 10 years old. It will kill you. No, that's bad for you. See, God is a gracious and generous Father. That's the point of the parable. That's the point of Jesus' teaching here. Some of the things you ask for, he will give you. He'll just give it to you. Because he is a good Father. He is a generous Father. Again, some things he will always give you. Forgiveness and mercy and grace and help in trials. Many times he'll give you things even if you don't need it. Because he's just a good Father. And he's generous and he's kind. And he likes giving gifts to his children. How many of us that are evil love to give gifts to our kids? Well, imagine the generosity of a perfect God who has everything. And when he does that, when he gives us his gifts, our response should always be, thank you, gratitude. Sometimes God says, no, it's almost dinner time. No, not now. Not now. It's not the right time. I've got something else for you right now. And so you have to wait. You have to wait. Augustine once said, in his sermon on the Lord's Prayer, he said, if God seems slow in responding, it is because he's preparing sometimes a better gift. He will not deny us. God withholds what you are not yet ready for. He wants you to have a lively desire for his greatest gifts, all of which is to say, pray always and don't lose heart. So sometimes it's wait. And because sometimes God actually is going to give you something better or more or bigger than what you are actually asking for. And sometimes God says no. No ice cream every day. Sorry. You will kill yourself. No. And we have to, for this to make sense, we have to trust our Father. We have to be on intimate terms with him. That he knows us better than even we know ourselves. He knows what we need even better than we know what we need. And he will give us what we need at the moment we need it. He knows what we're ready for and what we're not ready for. He knows what is actually better for us, and he knows what is bad for us. So you don't give scotch to a toddler, even if he asks. You don't give a real motorcycle to a six-year-old or a machine gun, right? That is not good for them. Maybe they'll be ready for those things someday, but not now. And so Jesus says, if you ask for bread, fish, eggs, he's not going to give you stones and snakes and scorpions. What kind of father would do that? Could you imagine your mom doing that? Mom could have some eggs. Oh, I'm frying up some scorpions for you for breakfast. What kind of a parent would do that? Do we really think God would do that? God is just giving me bad things all the time. He doesn't. In fact, he is such a good father that he will not give you snakes and scorpions and stones when you ask for them. And you do ask for them. You think it's good for you. You think this is what you need right now. And God, who knows all things, knows this is not going to be good for you. And he says no. And we get upset and we get angry. But we have to trust him. We have to trust him because he's merciful. In verse 13, Jesus says, at the end of verse 13, he says, you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We say, well, that's nice, the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not really what I was asking for. You know, this is the first instance in Luke's gospel that speaks of the giving of the Spirit to the disciples of Jesus, to the children of God. It's the first mention of it. You know what Jesus is saying here? He is saying that the Holy Spirit is the best gift you could ever get. It's the best gift you could ever get. The greatest thing you could ever receive is the Spirit of God, because it is in the Spirit of God that you have everything else that God has to offer you, that God has to give you. It's in the communion of the Spirit that you know your Father and you get to know Him better. It's in the communion of the Spirit that you know the Son, and you have a living, trusting, vibrant relationship with them. That's what the gift of the Spirit gives you. You know, we're not to be praying out of greed and self-centeredness and to satisfy our sinful appetites. We pray to the Father. Why? Because we want to get what we want? Now, what's the bigger theme in this passage? The bigger theme is that we have a Father. The bigger theme is that we need to get to know our Father, to love our Father, to speak to Him. That's why we pray. And when we pray with that intention, out of love for the Father, as Jesus told us, we will persevere. We will trust Him to give us good things. And we'll be amazed at what He does. I really believe that. William Temple wrote many years ago, "When I pray, coincidences happen." Now, that's great. You know, what does the skeptic say about prayer? "Oh, your prayer wasn't answered. That was a coincidence." When I pray, coincidences happen. And the movie Signs that I told you about earlier, this apostate minister actually finds, through the coincidences that happen throughout the story, that God is at work. Despite the tragedy that's come into his life, the death of his wife, he realizes that God is working in a merciful way for the deliverance of his family. In the second to the last scene of that movie, he realizes it. The life of his child is saved. And the last thing he says is a confession and the mercy and salvation of God. That's the second to the last scene. And the last scene of the movie, it's just him getting up in the morning and getting dressed for work. And he puts on his little clerical collar and jacket and walks out the door. He's gone back to the Lord. He's gone back to the church. He's been amazed at what God has done. How is your prayer life? Do you have one? Do you have a prayer life? You have a Father who is in heaven. Do you speak to Him? He has saved you for Himself. Your heart is going to be restless, like Augustine said, and troubled and unsatisfied until you find your rest in Him. And I think so much of our sin, so much of our misery, so much of our trouble comes because we don't pray. We don't pray. And then we get angry at God for doing all these things to us. Take your trouble to the Lord. Take your issues, your problems, your sorrows, your frustrations to Him, and trust Him as a good, the best Father. Father, we ask You that our ears would be open to the prayers of Your humble servants, Your children. And we ask that You would grant us such things that are pleasing to You, such things as we need, and that we would receive them through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray with gratitude and joy and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.